Turn with me in your Bibles to, well, we're going to be picking up where we left off in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. But before we jump there, turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 3. Scholars have highlighted the influence of Jesus' teaching upon James, who was his younger half-brother, and the Sermon on the Mount in particular. There's a lot, if you read the book of James and then read the Sermon on the Mount, you see there's a lot of overlap. Obviously, James is reflecting upon the teaching of his Lord. And I'd like to read to you verses 13 through the end. So James 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I read to you this passage in light of the beatitude that our Lord gave in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, blessed are the meek. And James, picking up on that same word, talks about the meekness of wisdom. Contrasting, of course, the wisdom which comes down from above, which is pure and gentle and peaceable and open to reason, right? With the so-called wisdom that comes from below, which is earthly, it's of this age, it's demonic, James says. It gets stuff done, but not in the way in which God wants things to be done. And the thing I wanted to highlight here as we jump back to Matthew chapter 5, with regard to meekness, the thing I want to highlight is that you can only be meek in the context of other people. Moses was called the meekest man on earth. Now, that can only be true of him because he had to deal with a lot of annoying people, right? He had the Israelites constantly accusing him of gross negligence, of taking them out into the wilderness just so that they could die, right? The constant murmuring and complaining. He had his cousins try to usurp his authority. He had his own siblings question his authority and say, well, God speaks through us too. That's the context in which he's called the meekest man on earth. You can only display meekness in relationship to other people. If Moses was the only man on earth, he couldn't be the meekest man on earth, right? You can only show meekness in the context of interacting with other people, and in particular, sinners. So in order to be meek, being meek is displayed in being patient with sinners. Isn't that what Jesus was getting at in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. That's the same word translated meek in Matthew chapter 5. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is meek. And meekness, again, does not mean weakness. Meekness has to do with being patient with difficult people. So I'll read to you this definition again. This comes from Sinclair Ferguson on his short book on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, meekness is the humble strength that belongs to the person who has learned to submit to difficulties, both difficult experiences and difficult people, knowing that in everything God is working for his good. The meek man is the one who has stood before God's judgment and abdicated all his supposed rights. He has learned in gratitude for God's grace to submit himself to the Lord and to be gentle with sinners. This is embodied, of course, ultimately in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is meek and mild, who is gentle with sinners, who invites sinners to come to him and receive rest for their souls. And this should be reflected among us, his followers, as he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We see that in Matthew 5, 5. Again, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 37. Psalm 37 having to do with the wicked. And Psalm 37, of course, starts off by saying, "Do not fret because of the wicked. Do not fret at evildoers, nor be envious of wrongdoers." That verse is quoted in Proverbs 24, just after the passage that I read to us today at the opening of the sermon, where it says, you know, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Let God see it and turn his wrath away from him, right? He then goes on to say, do not fret because of evildoers, right? So in other words, entrust that to the Lord. You just be patient and kind with people. And the blessing attached to meekness is that they shall inherit not a plot of real estate in the Middle East, but what? Matthew 5, 5? The earth. And when Jesus talks about inheriting the earth, he's referring to the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so that's the future blessing that's held out for those who are meek now. Jesus, as I said, embodied this virtue of meekness ultimately in going to the cross, submitting himself, entrusting to himself who judges justly, right? And then he then invites us to take up our cross and follow after him. Moving on, we only have time to look at three of the Beatitudes. We've looked at meekness. I want to look at the last of the Beatitudes that we read in Matthew 5:10, where Jesus says, "Blessed." Well, actually, let me just, for the sake of context, I'll start reading in verse 2. "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, remember with all of these Beatitudes is we don't just pick and choose which Beatitudes we want to embody as if we were to say, well, today I'm going to be meek. Tomorrow I'll be a peacemaker. Maybe next year I'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, all of these Beatitudes form a composite picture of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. These characteristics or experiences to one degree or another should characterize all of us, right? All believers in all times and in all places. Jesus bestows blessing upon the citizens of his kingdom. This is not a law. He's not saying, be meek and you will be blessed. No, he says, you are blessed. Okay? And so we have here this last one, persecuted for righteousness' sake. A hallmark of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven is that they, to one extent or another, and notice how Jesus, he elaborates on this one. This is the only beatitude that he elaborates on in verse 11. It's not an extra beatitude. No, he's just elaborating. And notice he talks about the different types of persecution that we will face, right? Reviled, outright persecution, false accusations, right? Paul wrote to Titus, we read in Titus chapter 2, where he says that we will silence wicked people because people utter all kinds of false things against Christians, right? But by our good conduct, we should be able to silence them. But it is promised that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. But Christ pronounces a blessing. He says, rejoice. He doesn't say, you know, grin and bear it, or, you know, buckle up, it's going to be difficult. No, he says this is an occasion for rejoicing. We see this with the apostles in Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 5, where, you know, they're beaten by the Sanhedrin, and we read that they left rejoicing because they are counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ, to suffer for his name. It's an occasion for rejoicing, for being glad, because it's for his sake. Yeah, I have that in my notes. It's Acts 5:41. Acts 5:41. This is after, just backing up to verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's the name of Christ, right? And so this isn't just some sort of sadism, like, you know, you get to suffer and you get to be happy about it. No, it's what should bring us joy, what is a cause for rejoicing, is that we're suffering not for our own sake, but we're suffering for the sake of Christ on account of him. And that's why I think it's important to recognize, to distinguish between persecution for the sake of Christ and difficult circumstances we get ourselves into on account of our own annoying behavior, right? There's a lot of times that Christians say, well, I'm being persecuted. But then upon further reflection, you realize you're not being persecuted for the sake of Christ. You're just being annoying, right? So that's important to understand. Like, it's really hard to rejoice if you're being persecuted for your own sake, right? That's not a cause for rejoicing. The cause of rejoicing is to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. And backing up, we know that if you suffer for Christ's sake, it's actually for the sake of righteousness. So look at verse 10, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 11, he says, persecuted for my sake. And so righteousness' sake equals Christ's sake. And another good reason to rejoice, not only is great is your reward in heaven, not only do you presently possess the kingdom of heaven now, and anticipate a great reward, but we also find that we are in good company. As Jesus says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You recall the parable of the vineyard that Jesus told to the religious leaders of the Lord of the vineyard, renting it out to tenant workers, and then sending his messengers to go and collect the fruit. And what did they do one by one to those messengers who were sent? They beat them, they killed them, they persecuted them. Until finally the Lord says, well, I will send my son. Surely they'll treat him with respect, right? Who were those messengers who were sent beforehand? Well, the prophets, right? Culminating, of course, in John the Baptist, because that's in the context of Jesus saying, the ministry of John, his authority, where did he come from, right? And they didn't want to answer, if we say God, then they'll say, well, why didn't you listen to him? If we say, if he didn't have God's authority, then the people, and for fear of the people, they refused to answer the question. So those prophets, guys like Micah, guys like Isaiah, guys like Elijah, right, who Jezebel was hunting down, they all suffered for the sake of Christ. It's not clear in the English, but it's clear in the Greek that he says, so. That little word so they persecuted the prophets, is qualified by for the sake of Christ. Looking forward, anticipating his work, their preaching ministry, but what did they get? They got persecution. Same thing for us who are followers of Christ. As I said, Christ embodies all of the Beatitudes except for one. And that one beatitude that Christ, so we see, for example, Christ was persecuted. Christ was a peacemaker. Christ was pure in heart. Christ was merciful. Christ hungered and thirsted after righteousness. He was meek. He mourned, but one thing that he was not is that he was not poor in spirit. He was not poor in spirit. He had the spirit beyond measure. In other words, to be poor in spirit is to recognize the greatness of your own sin and misery. It's to realize your own spiritual bankruptcy, that you have nothing to give or to contribute to your salvation. We have the famous hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, right? Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Help me, Savior, or I die. That's the words that are spoken by somebody who is poor in spirit. And yet Jesus can say, you're blessed. You're blessed if you can recognize that. When you realize that you have nothing to contribute, then you can get everything. This is why I think, again, it's so important to recognize that the Beatitudes are not commands. Jesus isn't saying, be merciful, be poor in spirit, be meek, and then you'll be blessed. No, as a king, he speaks to the citizens of his kingdom and he bestows blessings upon them. He's saying, you are blessed because these things are characterizing you. You're poor in spirit. These are royal grants, we can see, bestowed upon the unworthy citizens of his kingdom. So it's grace upon grace, right? Not only is it gracious enough for God to transfer us from the domain of darkness into his kingdom, right? Not only are we the citizens of his kingdom, the subjects of his kingdom, but we are adopted as sons, right? We're royalty. And Jesus is just showering his grace upon grace in sending these blessings. This, I think, helps us. We looked at this out of order. We looked at meekness first, then persecution, but I'm going back to the poor in spirit, because poor in spirit comes first, because that should help us with everything else, right? If you recognize that you are poor in spirit, as opposed to the Pharisees, who thought of themselves as righteous, and what did they do? Treated others with contempt, right? If you have a really high opinion of yourself, how are you going to view other people? Pretty poorly, right? But if you are poor in spirit, that's going to be really helpful in difficult situations with other sinners. You're going to be able to be meek with them, merciful, a peacemaker. Because you know that, you know, aside from the grace of God, you'd be just like them, right? So that's how citizens of the kingdom of heaven should conduct themselves in this present evil age. And notice that Jesus isn't saying earn the kingdom or manifest the kingdom or realize the kingdom. No, he is granting the kingdom. And so according to Hebrews chapter 12, we are receiving a kingdom, right? Let's be grateful because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 22. We talk about the kingdom of heaven, of course, being a spiritual reality. So often a lot of language in Christian circles that, you know, talk about building the kingdom, right? Or expanding the kingdom or realizing the kingdom here on earth, right? And a lot of that, you know, there's good intent with that, but I think it's more helpful to think of the language of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, receiving a kingdom. It's a gift that the king is bestowing upon us, right? Now, we have responsibilities. We're going to get to Matthew 28, right? We got to make disciples. But if we look at it first and foremost as a gift that's bestowed upon us, I think that helps us understand our role as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 22, verses 28. Let's see. Oh, I'm in Luke 23. No wonder. Okay. Luke 22, beginning in verse 28, Jesus says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." This is right after the Last Supper. Okay, so this is in the upper room. Jesus is speaking to now the 11, right? Judas has gone to betray him. But look at verse 28. Jesus says, "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's that word that's translated assign that I think we need to unpack a bit more. A good way in the Greek, it's not, this word assign isn't just like I give you my kingdom in a general sense, that you give somebody to somebody. Actually, the word, the root word here is tied to the word covenant. Okay? And a good way to convey this word assign is Jesus, if Jesus were to say, "I covenantally convey," in a legal sense, "I covenantally convey to you a kingdom." And so this is, we're going to be looking at this today and perhaps next week. It's this concept that covenant creates a kingdom. Okay, all the covenants that God makes with man, and I'm thankful for our intern Zach taking us through covenant theology, so this should be fresh in our mind. All of the administrations, or all of the covenants that God makes with man, create a kingdom. The covenant defines who are citizens of that kingdom. The covenant details the conduct of that kingdom, how the citizens should conduct themselves in that kingdom, right? It defines the Lord of the kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom, and how those citizens should conduct themselves. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, "I covenantally convey to you a kingdom," in an analogous way that the Father covenantally assigned or conveyed to Christ a kingdom. So we have the Father, by virtue of an oath, covenantally convey to Christ a kingdom, and then Christ covenantally conveys that kingdom to us. Now you may wonder, well, when is it that the Father swore an oath to the Son to make him king of his kingdom? Well, we see this in Psalm 110, for example, the psalm that the book of Hebrews picks up on, talking about how it was not without an oath. Right? The Father actually swore an oath to the Son, saying, "I'm going to give you this kingdom." So it's important to what covenant do we call that? That intra-Trinitarian covenant before time began, where the Father swore to the Son. The covenant of redemption, right? The pactum salutis. So the Father made a covenant with the Son, giving him a kingdom. Now the Son is doing what? Covenantally conveying the kingdom to us. Now, in what covenant does Christ convey his kingdom to us? The new covenant. So just back up, right? Back up in Luke 22. This should have been very clear to the disciples. Look at verse 19. "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Christ just instituted the new covenant. And now he's saying, "I covenantally convey to you a kingdom." Now, why is it important to understand that covenants create a kingdom? The reason why it's important to understand that covenants create a kingdom is because you need to know which covenant to turn to define yourself as a citizen of that kingdom. That's why it is misguided to go directly to the Mosaic covenant and take Mosaic covenant stipulations and apply it directly to the new covenant believer. We're not under the old covenant. Sinai covenant created a kingdom. It defined the citizens of that kingdom. Conduct. Christ has replaced that with a new covenant. So now we go to new covenant regulations. Okay. That's also important for us when we think about the two kingdoms we're living in. Which covenants defined which conduct? Okay. So just real quick, just to kind of show this, this is biblical language, this idea. This is not unique to the new covenant, as if a new covenant creates a kingdom. This is how God has worked throughout time. So think about the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, right? In that covenant, you have the parties of the covenant, God, Adam, and in him, his posterity. You have the terms of the covenant, do this and live, right? You have the blessings. So there's a creational kingdom that is established in the covenant of works. Okay, we see this with Sinai. We see this in the Davidic covenant. Flip back to 2 Chronicles 7. Look at verse 17. This is the Lord speaking to Solomon after the dedication of the temple. Look there. So 2 Chronicles 7, 17. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne, literally the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted. This is the same, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament uses the same exact word that Jesus used in Luke 22 when he says, I covenantally convey to you a kingdom. This is the same exact word. As I covenanted with David, your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. What's going on here? The Lord is reminding Solomon of the covenant that God had made with his father David, and he's explicitly details how that covenant created a kingdom, a royal throne, right? The throne of your kingdom. And so the Lord's going to Solomon, reminding him of that he's part of this covenant and his obligations in this covenant. Walk as David did, according to my rules, my statutes, right? So again, in the covenant making, when a covenant is made, a kingdom is created, okay? I'm going to pause here, see if there's any questions, comments. Yes, Chris. Okay. Okay. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that. By the way, is that basket what I think it is? Okay. There is a basket on the back table that is for questions. I know, you know, I pause for questions and things like that, but sometimes we just don't get to them all. Maybe you think of a question later. If you have questions, jot it down, put it in that basket, and I'm going to collect it. And I don't know if we'll have time to get through them all, but at least I'll know what questions you're asking, so maybe I can address them indirectly, okay? So that's there. So Chris, thank you for your question. So yeah, faith, hope, and love, the three theological virtues should be characterized Christians, and properly defined, fear, anger, and hatred, yes, also are properly defined, like Paul says, be angry and do not sin, right? Yes, there is righteous anger, there's righteous indignation, there is righteous hatred of evil, there's the fear of the Lord, right? In the context, and I was trying to make this clear, in the context of my introduction, is the fear, anger, and hatred that I was describing is the fear, anger, and hatred of the world that usually at the two political parties of our system and the mainstream media want to conjure up in us, okay? So that's what I mean by fear, anger, and hatred. So just go back to James 3. Yeah, the fear of man. So the fear of man is something that certainly shouldn't characterize us, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And we need godliness, right? And we can only have godliness fear of the Lord, right? So even love, as the new theological term, we need to have a proper, because if we just have permissible love, then we're not going to love our neighbor properly, because we're going to let our neighbor have eternally damned, right? Because we're not confronting them, right, in their sin, which all the world calls to do, right? So even in these new things, faith, love, hope, we need to have a proper, just like in.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. So James 3, you know, there's two ways of doing it. There's wisdom from above, wisdom from below. And what I'm hoping to avoid is the wisdom from below, the one that, you know. So, yeah, letting scripture speak for itself. Moving on really briefly, we've got a couple minutes, and I think we have time to at least jump into this, is I want to talk to you next week. My goal is to sort of introduce the concept of the historic doctrine, Reformed doctrine of the two kingdoms. I'm going to do a little historical overview. But before we talk about two kingdoms and the things that led up to that, I want to talk about two ages. And the two ages I'm referring to are spoken of throughout Scripture. The two ages I'm referring to are this present evil age and the age which is to come. Okay, so this is language directly from Scripture. We have, for example, Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says that Christ has been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. He starts off Galatians saying that that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Jesus in Matthew 12 says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Matthew 10, or Mark 10, truly I say to you, there is not one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. So remember that language, for my sake, right? Who will not receive 100-fold in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions? Kind of wish he left that out. Not only in this time, but also and in the age to come, eternal life. Okay, so I just read. There's Matthew 12, 32, and I just read Mark 10, 29. Clearly, it is a... based upon the clear teaching of the Old Testament. It was a widespread belief amongst first century Jews that there were two ages. There was this present evil age, this age, and there was an age to come, right? The prophet spoke about the latter days, right? But the thing is for Jesus's contemporaries, well, for people like Micah, Old Testament prophets, as they looked forward, and even amongst Jesus's contemporaries, they thought in that two-term scheme, right? But they saw it like this. So there's this age, and the Lord is going to come. And with the coming of the Lord, he's going to bring in the age to come. So all of the things that we've been reading about in the prophet Micah, where he says, in the latter days, these things are going to happen. The vindication and salvation and restoration of the people of God. The destruction of all his and our enemies. The regathering of the Jews. The bringing in of the Gentiles. All of those things were going to happen at once with the coming of the Lord. So you have this age. Not the age. This age, right? And the age to come. But when Jesus came, that was not the case, right? So think about Jesus' interaction with Martha, where her brother's dead, right? And Jesus says, your brother will rise. And she says, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day, right? It provided her little comfort to know that her brother would rise again, because right now, he's dead, right? For her, the last day seemed so far away. And she knew at the last day he would rise, but notice what Jesus says to her. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so Jesus had to, and with the revelation of the New Testament, is we actually find out that there are two ages, but the age to come came at first Christ's first coming, and at his first coming, he instituted and brought down to earth the age to come. However, we're still living in this present evil age. And only at the second coming will Christ bring an end to this present evil age and have just the age to come heavenly realities. Okay? This scheme had to be rewritten because this is what their assumption was, right? But this is the reality. There's not one but two comings of Christ. So where do we find ourselves? We're living right here. We're between the ages, as it were. We have our foot in both worlds. We have one foot in heaven, seated with Christ in heavenly places, but we're still in this present evil age, right? And so we're citizens of both, but obviously our heavenly citizenship is what should define us, okay? So I have some really couple fascinating quotes for you, but I'm not going to quote. I'm just trying to whet your appetite for next time so that you come back. Cliffhanger, right? But here's the thing is the mistake that we try to make is to bring this down here. Let's get this down here. Let's bring heaven to earth. That's not going to happen until the second coming, right? But what we do here matters. And that's the thing that I want to highlight to you is this age matters. What you do here in your bodies actually has eternal significance, okay? So any questions on the two ages? Okay, like I said, if you think of something, go ahead and write it down, but let's close our time in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you gave yourself up for us to deliver us from this present evil age and that we indeed can be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins and for the hope of glory. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in light of that hope this week, and may we be meek and poor in spirit and receive your blessings. And we ask all this in your name.